Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphthah, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, according into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rohoboth-Ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad, and Shelef, and Hazar-Maveth, and Jira, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Ibamael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So,
well, good morning. And I'm especially thankful that Brad read that chapter for us this morning. For those that are expecting, families that are expecting soon, if you need a biblical boy name, that's a good chapter to, there's a lot of selection there. Although I have to admit that I did once have a dog named Sheba, and I once had a cat named Nimrod. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you like to study your family history? It's getting easier to do these days, we know that. There's a lot of information on the internet, databases of family and government records. And recently now, in the last few years, there's these DNA testing companies. You might have heard of those. I think you ought to do something simple, like you sneeze in a napkin and mail that out. And then in a few weeks, you might find out you're connected to royalty. Or perhaps you might uncover some really exotic ethnic mix in your background. And I was just thinking maybe something like, I don't know, Irish and French Canadian. I think that would be an amazing mix. Maybe you're wondering on my perspective on that, but as I look at my own family tree, every branch appears to be 100% Mennonite. In that case, other things tend to look quite exotic. But some of the reasons that people choose to study these things might be to find out where they come from, or to feel a connection to the past, or perhaps to understand how their ancestors lived a long time ago and how that impacts them today. And we know some families can actually trace their trees back over 500 years. But no matter how much history anyone can dig up, the book of Genesis proves to us that we're all part of the same family. From chapter 9 last week, we saw how humanity had what we might call a new beginning. Now, we don't know what the population of the earth was before the flood, but now there's only 8 people left, 8 survivors that came off the ark. And God repeated to them the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And if we narrow things down just a little bit more, it's only 6 of those 8 that are going to be fulfilling that command, because Noah and his wife wouldn't have any more children. Verse 19 of chapter 9 made that clear. All of humanity would descend through Noah's 3 sons. So the question is, what will mankind now do with his new fresh start? You know, as we began to look at chapter 10, as Brad read that, sure enough, what did we find? Families are spreading out, they're growing, covering all over the earth. And if we read no further, it might seem to us that, you know, they're willingly following God's command. This 10th chapter of Genesis is often called the Table of Nations. And here we learn about some of the early generations after the flood and where their families later moved to. And as we saw, that chapter started out naming the sons and grandsons of Japheth. Then at verse 6, it began to list the line of Ham. And it almost starts to sound monotonous. You know, this one was the father of this one and his son and so on and so on. But then suddenly in verse 8, this genealogy gets interrupted by the mention of another name, Nimrod, grandson of Ham. He's described as becoming a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9 reads, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, when we first read that and see those words, we might think it's kind of impressive, you know, kind of Rambo. In chapter 9, God gave man the right to eat meat, so, you know, a good hunting skill would be good at supporting a family. But those words, mighty hunter before the Lord, there has to be more to that than just Nimrod's ability to bring meat home for dinner. Many have viewed that phrase as describing his character, as set against God, opposed to him, a rebel. Before the Lord, it's as if he's defying God to his face. So I don't recommend that name for anyone who's still looking for one. But as a mighty one, Nimrod had influence. He had power, he had control over other people. And so much so that obviously his name became associated with a proverbial saying. Let me ask you this. Later on in Genesis, someone else is described as a hunter. Anybody know who that is? Genesis 25, Esau. He's described as a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But we know from that account and from the larger context that that's implying that Esau was self-willed, without concern for family loyalty or God's covenant plan. So then with these 2 examples in Genesis, we get the idea that being a mighty hunter or a skillful hunter isn't looked at as something positive in this context, but negative. It appears to portray someone who is actively seeking their own purpose, their own will, instead of God's. Verse 10 points out that Nimrod had a kingdom, started at Babel. And so then this is the first kingdom that Scripture mentions. And there's a few different locations that are mentioned. Again, Babel is the first. And that gives us a picture of Nimrod as an empire builder. He's reaching out to take power for himself. So then as we go through this genealogy, we can ask, why is this account of Nimrod put right there to interrupt this list? And why are these added details in there? I think it's because this is already preparing us for the events that are going to happen in chapter 11. Then as we move on in the text of chapter 10, the next few verses mention more of Ham's grandsons through his son Canaan. And these are names that will frequently show up later in the history of Israel. Canaan was one of those, or pardon me, he was the one son, grandson, that Noah had pronounced a curse upon in chapter 9. It may be that he had shared in Ham's sin, in which Noah was dishonored, or perhaps Canaan himself was beginning to be rebellious and self-willed. But in any case, Noah had stated there, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." You are probably aware that some have used this passage in the past to justify slavery of black Africans. treating them as second class with no rights of their own. But we know that this position is clearly unbiblical, and those who have held this view, I believe, were motivated more by their personal greed, hatred, and pride than any reliance on Scripture. You know, if we recall from chapter 9, we can note that only one of Ham's sons was cursed, not all of them. And the descendants of Canaan were not the ones that later moved to Africa. They're the ones that moved to the land of Israel, that area. We saw that in chapter 10. If we recall from chapter 9, I shouldn't repeat that line. It is true that the Canaanite tribes would become exceedingly sinful. And God later commanded Israel to wipe them out totally. But even in that, there was mercy in God's plan. He always desires to show compassion to those that will turn to him. In Joshua chapter 2, the most unlikely person receives God's grace. Do you remember Rahab? Not only was she a Canaanite, she was a prostitute. She was about as far from God as anyone could get. Yet God arranged for two spies from Israel to arrive at her house for hiding, and instead of continuing to share her people's dread of Israel, she was brought to saving faith in the God of Israel. More than that, as a new believer, she was welcomed as part of Israel. And if you check the genealogies later on in Scripture, she even ended up in the line of Christ. So what's our conclusion? Isn't God amazing? Can anyone say that they are too far gone that his mercy cannot reach them? Well, there's a lot more to get to. So as we continue in chapter 10, verse 21 continues with the line of Shem now. But one thing stands out. Compared with those of his brothers, his family line is listed several generations farther on. And I think this may be already telling us that there is something important about this line of Shem. In verse 25, we find Peleg, Shem's great-great-grandson. That name Peleg comes from a Hebrew word that means to split or divide. And this name was probably given to him because of an event that took place during his lifetime, probably when he was still very young, since it is connected with his name and not with that of his father or grandfather, who would have both been around when this happened. Verse 25 says that in his day, the earth was divided. So something major must have happened. Here again, I think we're being prepared for things that will happen in chapter 11. As we come to the end of chapter 10, the next few verses there give more of Shem's line. And then if we compare verse 31, verses 5, and verses 20, they all mention the words families, languages, lands, and nations. So by the end of chapter 10, the filling of earth that God commanded is well underway. So now we'll read chapter 11, except for the last few verses, up to verse 26. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there God confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we'll stop there for now. But right away, we see in this chapter that the whole population of the earth is speaking the same language. So then the events of chapter 11 must happen before the spreading out of chapter 10. Because there, remember, we read of separation not just by families, but also by lands and by language. So chapter 11 has them all with the same language. Therefore, the purpose of this chapter must be to explain how the divisions of chapter 10 came about. That one language, I would think it was the same language that Adam and Eve had in the garden. Some scholars have suggested that it was an early form of Hebrew that was being spoken, and there are some interesting points that are made to support that, but that's quite a detailed study that we won't get into today. In verse 2, they're all journeying together, and they found a plain to settle on. It's probably a good place they could farm in the land of Shinar, which is about the same as modern-day Iraq. And then they stated their plans. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And it says they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We notice there's a lot of unity happening in this passage. Let us do this and make a name for us. But what did God want for them to do? What had he told them? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, spread out, don't stay in one spot. You know, they appear to be unified in the same defiance of God as Nimrod. And that's because I believe they were willingly doing this under the leadership of Nimrod. Let's remember that Babel was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Together with Nimrod, they are all unified in resisting God's will. Humanity's fresh start is not looking so fresh anymore. Yet there must be more behind their unity than what we can see. The picture that we get of the world and society just before the flood of chapter 6 is a picture of violence, corruption, and strife. But here in chapter 11, the people seem to be able to operate together in efficient organization. So what has made the difference? Can it be anything good? Well, let's remember the prophecy God gave back in Genesis 3:15. There he spoke to the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. From that statement, Satan knew that a descendant of the woman was prophesied to someday arrive to defeat him. So, at that point, Satan made it his goal to stop that plan from ever happening. And I think we see this starting off in the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. We get a sense of that when Eve gave birth to another son after the death of Abel. And she named him Seth. And she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Abel was a righteous man, but he died without children, so he would not carry on the line through which this promised seed would come. Eve then recognized that Seth was appointed as a seed to replace Abel. She was understanding more about God's plan to bring his Savior to the world. She understood that the seed from her that God promised in chapter 3 would now come through Seth's line. Later on, Genesis chapter 6, Satan again tries to stop God's program. That is where it mentions sons of God taking wives from the daughters of men. And I know that's a controversial passage, but I'm convinced that is describing union between fallen angels and human women. And the purpose then, as a result, was to corrupt the seed of the woman so that the Messiah would never be able to come. So a major reason for the flood, I think, then, was not just to punish the wickedness of man, as bad as it had become, but to destroy that product of that union, the Nephilim. And so God put an end to that plan of Satan. Now here in chapter 11, this new unity of man is itself influenced by Satan. After all, how were they able to work together so well? You know, let's think about some other times in Scripture where we see defiant unity between those who otherwise would be against each other. Think about this, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They hated each other, yet they were united in opposing Jesus. Pilate and Herod had no use for each other. Remember them? What does it say in Scripture? After they had heard Jesus and they rejected giving him justice, they became friends. Hatred against Israel and the Jewish people today by the nations of the world, that for sure is a satanically inspired unity that is active, and it's been there for centuries. The people in Genesis 11, they were united, but it was a unity for evil. You know, the flood may have washed the world clean in one sense, but there was no way it could clean the human heart. And that brings us to point number one. A new start without a new heart leads to rebellion. Rebellion against God. The family of Noah, a righteous man, we know they were the only survivors of the flood, yet they still carried that same sin nature that was there before the flood, and they would pass it on to their offsprings. God had already said that. He made that clear. In chapter 8, remember when Noah was offering his first sacrifice after coming off the ark? What had God said? Verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. You know, God didn't say man's heart was evil, like in before the flood, and that's over now, but he said it is evil, present tense. That's with Noah offering the sacrifice there. So we can understand why God later told Noah and his sons in chapter 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The flood was not enough to stop murder from returning to the human race. Man's sin was left completely intact, his sin nature. Imagine what Noah might have been thinking when he heard those words. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. He had been warning the people before the flood. But I think he soon came to realize that his preaching would still be needed after the flood. The people in chapter 11 started to build a city. They made the city out of oven-fired bricks, it says. And that was so that they could build it as strong as possible, so that it would last. And they also built a tower, whose top was to reach into heaven. And you know, those words, will reach, in verse 4, are actually not found in the original text. They have been added by the interpreters to try to clarify from the Hebrew to English. So really, those words are an interpretation. And they might give the sense that the tower was enormously high, meant to reach the clouds, but that may not be the case. Many believe that the tower was some kind of ziggurat, like a step-sided pyramid. And there are examples of those in various places around the world, probably influenced by the design of that first tower. But I don't think that the height of the tower is mainly what's being emphasized here, but instead about the things that would happen there and what it represented. So a better translation of verse 4 or a better ending might be that they wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And you know, it's notable that in the ancient language of Akkad, which was later used in that same area, the term Babel meant the gate of God. You know, certainly the tower was the highest place in the city. It might have been a few hundred feet high. Can't be sure. But this was being built as a portal to heaven. As the gate of God, it's as if they are daring to storm where God is. As if they can dictate to him how they will meet their spiritual need in their own way, by their own efforts and through their own wisdom. The tower was intended to reach heaven by the false religion that would be practiced there. That's because the people had rejected God and his way to have fellowship, just as Cain had done, and they were eager to make their own way. So this is the beginning of false religion, where man creates his own God. In Revelation 17, John is shown a vision, and he sees the words Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Those words that John recorded are describing the apostasy of the one world religious system that will deceive the world in the last days. You know, for some reason, translators use the word Babel here in Genesis, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, they use the word Babylon. But in Hebrew, it's the same word. There's no difference. What happens here in chapter 11, then, is a foreshadow of what will happen in the closing days of history. And Nimrod, then, becomes a type of the Antichrist. Just as Nimrod was a mighty hunter, so the Antichrist will someday take control for himself of this entire planet, and then he will call all people to worship him. And Scripture indicates that his capital city will be Babylon, Babel. The people there in Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name. They were intent on establishing their own importance. They had no desire to honor the name of their creator. You know, that reminds me of a Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." We've all heard of people that want nothing to do with God. They say they just want to live their lives and just have God leave them alone. But if we think about that for a minute, they want God to go away so they can do their own thing. But they're ignoring some key facts. You know, the air that they breathe, God has made. They stand on a planet that he put together. They depend on energy from a star that God put in space. And you know, their own bodies are made from dirt that God still owns. You know, if he really fulfilled their wish, their mortal lives would be over. So when the people express their desire for a name, do you know how it reads in Hebrew when they said the word name? It's exactly the same as Shem. The name Shem means name. The people wanted a Shem. But ultimately, God glorifies himself and provides his gracious plan through a descendant of Shem, the one who bears the name which is above every name. It's in Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, we are all offered this name, this Shem, this one we are called to believe in, the one whose name Yeshua, Jesus, means God saves. Everybody will someday confess that Jesus is Lord, but not all will receive his salvation. According to Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, there must be faith. There must be trust in him that he is willing and able to save. But this desire that the people of Babel had, instinctively, they knew that man was designed to worship. God has put eternity in the hearts of man. But you know, they've denied the Creator. So then, what do they have left? Romans 1 tells us about people who forget God when it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You know, when the Creator is rejected, all that is left to worship will be something that has been created. Man will even worship himself. Sometimes we can be surprised at where this will show up. I know someone personally that I had thought was a believer when they were younger, but has now become a worshiper of self. I don't know how else to put it. And I don't mean in a loose-living, hedonistic kind of sense, but in an actual new age, discover your inner beauty that has always been there kind of way. And I know this person puts a lot of time and energy and even money into teaching these things to others. And the most unsettling part of it all is that this individual has supporters and admirers that are attending local churches. This is infecting the church. There's no teaching of sin, no judgment to fear, no barrier between man and God, because in that kind of thinking, God's right here, where he's been all along. In that kind of theology, our greatest need then is to embrace the divine beauty that is in ourselves, in each other, and all around us. But let me ask you this, does that square with what we read in God's word? Any thoughts? Consider Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul confirms that in Romans 7, 18 when he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. John also points out in 1 John 1, 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the world has exchanged truth for a lie, and that is a terrible trade. With that in mind, that thought there, let me ask this question. When you think of heaven, have you ever had the thought that it ever might get just a wee bit boring at times? There's a passage in Revelation chapter 4 where we have a scene of God's throne in heaven. And four living creatures, special angelic beings, are said to be day and night, continuously calling out these words, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And you know, I would read that when I was younger and I would think sometimes, is that all they get to do? You know, as if there might be something better that they could do than worshiping in the very presence of God. But yet Psalm 37:4 tells us this, Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He is the source of all that is good. He is the source of all true love. Any genuine enjoyment we will get from him. We love because he first loved us. He designed us to worship him and to find our greatest fulfillment in him. He is the eternal one. He is the infinite one. You know, the more we get to know him now in our lives, the more we will understand how he is the only one that can satisfy the deepest desires of anyone's heart. Paul confirms this also in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11. Where he declares, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that brings us to point number two. God restrains the sin of the world. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they had built. You know, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he has all knowledge. So he was fully aware of what was going on down there. But this verse is worded to show how absurd man's efforts are without God. You know, what man had built to make a name for himself and to reach up into heaven, God is pictured of as having to stoop down for a closer look because it's so puny. But then in the next verse, he declares, Behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. You know, the people had said, let us, three times in their unity of defiance. But now the perfect eternal unity, the tri-unity of Father, Son, and Spirit says, let us, one time. God now responds. And you know, he's not suddenly surprised with what is going on. He's not saying that mankind is on his way to achieving some kind of rival godlike power. But the point being made is that if this sinful unity is allowed to continue, mankind's full capacity for evil will eventually be reached. This was Satan's goal, to keep mankind unified in his rebellion as another way to prevent God's plan of redemption from going forward. So, what does God do? He brings judgment. By another amazing act of creation, he changes the languages in everyone's mind. You know, just think what kind of incredible knowledge and wisdom that represents. The people never saw that coming. You know, we don't even know if they had a prior concept of what another language would be like. But now their unity comes to an end quickly. You know, we don't know how many new languages were created that day. Some people think it may have been 70, since there are that many names mentioned in Genesis 10. We know that families stayed together, so they would not have had, they would each have had their own for sure. You know, and the world population, I don't think was that big yet. Maybe not more than just a few thousand, because this is probably around 100 to 150 years after the flood. So perhaps each group had 100 people or less. But imagine this scene. Chaos, confusion, probably a lot of fear, I would imagine. People would have been frantic to find someone that they could understand. And I'm sure there would have been a fair bit of relief when they found family members that they could still converse with. But there would have been more distant family members, maybe friends that people had for decades. They could no longer communicate with them. So God had brought his judgment, and he had disrupted man in his defiance. But you know, let's make sure we see God's mercy in the middle of this as well. God did not come down to hurt them. He actually came to preserve them. If he had allowed them to keep going the way they were headed, they may very well have eventually destroyed themselves, because humanity cannot remain permanently united in any kind of man-made peace. You know, all through history, God restrains the sin of nations and of individuals. He gave human government for the purpose of reigning in man's wickedness. That's what God said in chapter 9, when he said, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." You know, by the way, this command still requires the death penalty to be in effect today. Nothing anywhere in the rest of Scripture ever removes the responsibility for government to execute those clearly proven guilty of murder. God uses nations to both restrain and punish the evil of its citizens and to punish other nations. In Isaiah 10, Assyria is seen as God's rod of judgment against the rebellious people of Israel. In Jeremiah 27, God claims Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as his servant for the purpose of bringing discipline to Judah and her neighbors. God restrains the sin of nations and individuals for his own purpose, and he does so out of his justice and his mercy. But man still is always responsible for his own sin. And you know, God will remove his hand of restraint when he chooses. We can even see this principle at work in the life of David, a man after God's own heart, but someone who still struggled with that sinful nature. God actively held him back from committing murder in 1 Samuel chapter 25, but not in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And that brings us to point number 3. All the nations are headed for judgment. You know, today there are plenty of intellectuals, billionaires, and activists that believe that ultimate peace and harmony will be achieved when everyone has sufficient education, employment, food, and shelter. And you know, those are good things. As believers, we should be active in helping those that have desperate need. But you know, the world sees that as an end in itself. But what would we have? If all these needs were met worldwide, what would we still have? Wouldn't we be at the same place as those people were at the Tower of Babel? You know, the world thinks it can meet its own needs through technology, economic development, international cooperation, and protection of the environment. And again, those aren't bad things. But the world often sees itself as the savior and forgets what the greatest need of man really is. After all, what did Jesus say? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? God wants the world to understand its greatest need, and that was part of his purpose in judging the people at Babel. And through that action, we will see later how he brings his hope to the world. But I think in the middle of those events of Genesis 11, most people were not feeling hopeful, but they had lots of anxiety, suspicion, and mistrust. Now that the different groups could not communicate, they probably were fearing one another, not knowing if others were planning to take advantage of them. With the confusion of languages and that uncertainty, instead of unity, competition was going to emerge. So the building of the city came to an end. And it was after this that the place got its name Babel or Babel, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but in Hebrew, we gave another definition before, gate of God, but in Hebrew, that word means confusion. And I don't think the people had that name in mind when they started to build the city. They had wanted to make a name for themselves, and the tower and city were meant to reflect the glory of that name. But instead, they're left with confusion, Babel. So the family groups began to migrate out from that place. And as they went, we know that they retained some of the knowledge of their history. The website for Answers in Genesis has an article discussing how there are a lot of flood stories and legends out there from many different cultures around the world. And as those accounts were passed down from generation to generation, some of the details would be lost, some would be changed. But a number of them maintain in their tradition that the world was destroyed by water, that a favored family survived, and it was in some type of vessel like an ark. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's because these are real events that happen to real people. It's a part of their history, and then it's a part of ours. But we do know that the only fully reliable account is what we read in our scripture. So this is the beginning of the separate nations. And over time, some would venture further than others. Some would build kingdoms and empires. Some would struggle. Some would thrive. But everywhere they went, we know that they took their problem of sin with them. We also know that they would make up all kinds of new religions and gods to worship because they continue to exchange truth for lies. And you know, we can see today how our own nation, our own government, our own fellow citizens are increasingly believing lies and rejecting the truth. Think of it this way. For the first time in history, marriage itself is no longer defined as between male and female. You know, those things were practiced before, but they never had government sanction. And beyond that, God's definition of male and female is being thrown away. You know, to publicly point out what God says about these things is to quickly incur the wrath of our society. And, you know, it also would seem these days from our government. These things are said to represent progress for making a better world and society, but what does God think of that? Proverbs 13:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." In Numbers chapter 35, God instructed Israel, "You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed upon it, except by the blood of him who shed it." There has to be justice, or else the blood piles up. You know, our national anthem has the line, "God keep our land glorious and free." Can we really still sing those words? If we take into account the many light sentences that are handed out for serious crimes, and for all the tens of thousands of abortions that happen every year in our nation, can anyone say that this land is not polluted, that it's not soaked in blood? Will God bless a land like this? You know, I think what we're really seeing right now in our time is his patience, both for individuals and for our nation. While at the same time, I think he is withdrawing some of his restraint on the evil that is done. Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You know, God is rich in patience, but he has set a limit for that patience. No person can know when God's patient limit for them will arrive. Neither can any nation. So how much farther will God allow our nation to go down the path it is on? Who knows? What is his limit of patience for Canada? Ultimately, all the nations will face God's judgment. Certainly, our nation continues to store up more wrath for itself every day. In Psalm 110, we read that he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. A time is coming when all the nations will be judged together. You know, the term day of the Lord is used many times in Scripture to describe what is coming. In Isaiah 24, verses 19 to 20, the earth is pictured as staggering under the judgment of the tribulation because of its sin. Those verses read this way: the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. That will be the end of all human government without God. And you know, this judgment is unavoidable. But yet God continues to offer hope, and he will use the confusion of Babel to bring it to the world. That brings us to our final point. God's gracious plan has been fulfilled in Jesus. If one thing should be clear from our passage today, or both chapters, it's that there is only one God for the peoples of the earth. Any other kind of God that a culture worships, whether today or in the past, it's a false god, a result of confusion. The people of Babel had the account of Noah passed on to them. In fact, you know, they still had Noah and Shem around if you check the timelines of their lifespans. Noah was probably still preaching righteousness to them as they were building that city. And you know, they had the rainbow. Just like today, though, they may have changed its meaning to a false one. As we return to chapter 11 of Genesis, continuing at verse 10, Ham and Japheth are no longer mentioned. But yet now the genealogy of Shem is brought up once more. And here we have listed generation after generation, father to son, even further than before. Why is this? I believe God is showing us again that in spite of the judgment he brought on, in spite of the division of the nations, his promise of the seed, coming seed that would defeat the serpent, is still on track. This passage is to show how God continued his plan to bring his Savior to the earth. And it's through this line that the promised seed would come. This comes out as we read the remaining of our part of our passage this morning, starting at Genesis 11, verse 27, and into chapter 12. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The families and nations of the world have been divided, and now God chooses from them one man through whom he will carry on his plan. He is called to leave his home and travel to wherever God leads him. So Abram becomes a man of faith. And he is given the promise that he will become a great nation, and he will be blessed, and that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families. What else did God say? He will make his name great. Remember how the people of Babel wanted a great name? Here God calls Abram, man of faith, and says, I will make you a great name. And you know, that name Abram means exalted father. But later on, God will change his name to Abraham, which has the meaning father of many or father of nations. And what is Abraham the father of? We know he's the physical father of the people of Israel. But Galatians 3, verse 7 says something else. He is the father of all those who have what? Faith. Abraham was the example of faith. And all those who believe in his seed that came through him are children of Abraham in that way. You know, after today, we will be moving on to a new series before we return to continue in Genesis. But one thing we can note is that from the time of Adam to Abraham, we have about 2,000 years. Those first 11 chapters are about 2,000 years. The remaining 39 chapters of Genesis, it's only about 350 years. So we see how God's account begins to focus much more intently going on the lives of just a few people that he will use in his redemptive plan. You know, out of all the nations, God now brings one new nation through which he will preserve his written word, and from this nation he will bring a Savior for the world, Jesus, the promised seed. He is the hope of the nations. And think about this. It's been said that it is no accident that 70 nations are listed in Genesis chapter 10. We know the number 7, or it's been said the number 7 is often used to represent perfection. The number 10 is often used to represent completeness. So if you put those together, the number 70 can represent God's sovereign administration over Israel and the earth. Let's think about where else this is used, this number. Near the end of Genesis, the entire family of Jacob will move to Egypt. How many people is that? 70. Later on, elders are appointed to help Moses administer Israel. 70. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet is given a time period for the fulfillment of prophecy. How long? 70 weeks. 69 of those are already completed. And the last one is waiting to begin. It's like a timeout in a football game, waiting for the clock to start up again. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out disciples 2 by 2 to prepare places for him. How many? 70. Administration of his ministry. And lastly, one of the feasts of Israel will be commanded in the millennial kingdom. Do you know which one? Anybody remember? Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 describes this in the future. But how many sacrifices, how many bulls do you know were sacrificed during that feast period? 70. 70 bulls. The rabbis came to the conclusion that it was connected with Genesis 10 and that God was looking forward to how he would redeem people from every nation. You know, all this shows how much Israel is connected to the nations and that Israel is key to the fulfillment of prophecy. But as a result of Satan's deception, not only do many nations have an otherwise inexplainable hostility toward Israel, but many in the church today fail to understand her significance. You know, in this, if believers see things that way, they experience their own confusion because they unwittingly curse the people of Abraham when they teach that because Israel failed, she has now been replaced by the church. You know, really, it's the opposite that is true. Babel shows us how God waited for the Gentiles to obey him, but they failed first for 2,000 years. So then he took a Gentile named Abram, one who did obey him, and from him he made a new nation, Israel. Yeah, Israel failed, no doubt. So both Israel and the nations need the same Savior. But you know, God keeps his promise to Abram and to Israel and to all who have the same kind of faith as Abraham. There is that sure promise of eternal life with him. In Revelation chapter 7, John had another vision of heaven where he saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You know, if anyone doesn't know him today, his invitation is still there to trust him for today and for eternity. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I just thank you how your plan is so amazing. at every turn where, from a human perspective, it looked like it might be stopped, Father, you had a plan, you had a way. We thank you, Father, for how you bring your faith, mercy, and justice to the earth. We thank you, Father, for your Savior, Jesus Christ, the promised seed who has come. He did come. He did his work. He did shed his blood on the cross, that those who believe in him might be saved. And he raised again, Father, and we thank you that he is coming again. He will judge the nations, Father, but we also thank you that he will save from the nations. And I just pray, Father, that we would walk in that confidence, in that joy, and looking forward to what will happen. May your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.